I do thank Mr. Laverty for the very warm word of welcome here to Ballymena. When I came in and went into the prayer meeting and heard him praying, I thought I'd come on the wrong night, and I had terrible fears that I was going to make a fool of myself, thinking I was coming here to preach, and I wasn't required to preach at all. It's always a relief to know that you haven't made a big blunder like that, but it is nice to be with you here in Ballymena. We're going to turn to the 16th chapter of the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 16, and we'll commence our reading at the opening verse of the chapter. Leviticus chapter 16, and reading from the opening verse of the chapter. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place, with a young bullock for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out, and have made atonement, an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out onto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger seven times, and cleanse it, and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place, and the tabernacle of the congregation, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place, and put on his garments, and come forth, and offer his burnt offering, and the burnt offering of the people, and make an atonement for himself and for the people. We're going to end our reading there at the end of the 24th verse of the chapter. Let's unite our hearts together in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we come to Thee now as we contemplate the precious Word of God. We ask Thee to pour out Thy Spirit upon us. As Thy servant has prayed, Thou hast promised, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him. We ask Thee now to give us the Holy Ghost. Pour Thy Spirit out upon us. Give me unction and power in the declaration of Thy truth, and let Thy word sink down into our hearts, and may it bring forth the fruit of obedience, and may there be those who hear Thy word and are brought to know Christ as their personal Savior. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. My text is found in verses 29 and 30 of the 16th chapter of the book of Leviticus. Verses 29 and 30 of the 16th chapter of Leviticus. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls, and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country, or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. And I want to speak about the Day of Atonement. It was the most solemn day in the Jewish calendar. That day fell on the 10th day of the 7th month of the Jewish year. It was a special Sabbath with no work to be done, and was observed as a special fast day by all the people of the land. Dr. Andrew Bonner, in his commentary, tells us that the night before, you would have noticed the city become silent and still as the sun set. No lingerers in the market, no traders, no voice of business. The watchmen go about the city, sing the penitential psalms, reminding themselves of their own and the city's secret sins, seen through the darkness by an all-seeing God. We're thinking here of a very sad day, and a very solemn and a very serious day, this Day of Atonement. And as we think about this day, the first thing that comes to mind is the ritual and significance of the Day of Atonement. Aaron the high priest is the chief actor in what is really like a theatrical performance. Now, if you go to the theater, you're going for amusement. This was not for amusement. This was something that was very solemn, and it was very serious. And there was great significance to it, because the children of Israel were being shown something. They were being shown the heinousness of their sins, and they were being shown also that there was a way of forgiveness and a way of peace with God. And Dr. Bonner pictures the people who weren't able to get into the precincts of the tabernacle or the temple, as was later erected, gathered on the hillsides, and there was a silence as the people watched. They couldn't see what was taking place, but they watched the tabernacle. They kept their eyes focused upon it. They listened carefully. Perhaps children who were present would ask questions as to what was taking place. And in solemn whispers, their parents would outline the significance of that very special Day of Atonement. Aaron, as we have noticed in our reading, laid aside his normal clothing. The garments of the high priest were glorious garments. They signified, of course, the glorious person of our Lord Jesus Christ. But on that day of atonement, the high priest laid aside his glorious robes. He put on white trousers and a white jacket, a white bonnet. And if you were to watch him all through the ritual, you would notice that those garments were bespattered with blood. You would say the beautiful white garments are covered in blood. That would have been because he was sacrificing, killing animals, a bullock, a ram, a goat, and the blood of the victim would fall upon his glorious white garments. Those garments suggest humility, and they remind us of the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Aaron is the high priest. And in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, we are told of the great high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. So Aaron here, the significant actor in this, what I've called theatrical performance, is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see Christ in his humility, laying aside the glory that he had with his Father before the world was, coming down into this scene of time. White also speaks to us of purity. And the Lord Jesus Christ is an absolutely pure Savior. There is not one sin in him. He could say, "The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." When Satan sought to tempt him, he failed. Christ could challenge the Jews and say, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" We have a Savior without a blemish, and I thank God for that. What a Savior he is. If he had failed once in thought, word, or deed, there would have been no hope of him providing salvation for us. But he's without a stain. He's without sin. The spotless Lamb of God. In the first epistle of Peter, we read of him, the Lamb of God, without blemish and without spot. And that makes his blood all the more precious, because his blood is the blood of one who was absolutely without sin. So you have the humiliation of Christ, you have the purity of Christ depicted here. Then animals for offering were presented. The bullock for Aaron and his family, and he had to go in with the sweet incense burning on the censer of hot coals taken from the altar. That sweet incense would cause a fragrance to be seen inside the most holy place. When you think of Aaron making atonement for himself, you see that Aaron identifies himself with the people. He himself stands in need of atonement. Christ didn't need to be atoned for, because we've explained his sinlessness, but he did identify himself with us. He didn't take upon himself the nature of angels. He took upon himself human nature without any sin. He became flesh, as the Bible tells us, and dwelt among us. He identifies with us. You see him sleeping in the boat. You see him weary at Jacob's well. And you see him weeping at the graveside of Lazarus. He is identified with us. And then you find also the fragrance of Jesus Christ. There is such a fragrance about his life. I remember reading of the trial of Lord Archer, when his wife gave evidence on his behalf, and the judge spoke about the fragrance of her testimony. As it turned out, the whole thing was a fraud, And Lord Archer was guilty all the time, even though at the first trial he was found not guilty. There's no suspicion of that about Christ. There is a beautiful fragrance about his life. And that's why you can read of his sacrifice as a sweet-smelling savor before the Lord. The fragrance of Christ, such beauty as there is, such loveliness in the Son of God. And that fragrance comes from his sinless life. Now, after Aaron had made atonement for himself and for his family with the bullock that was put to death, two goats were brought before him. And a choice was made by lot between one goat and the other. One goat is going to die, and the other goat is to be what is called the scapegoat. And isn't it interesting that we still use that expression to this very day? We talk about someone being made a scapegoat. And what do we mean by that? We mean that person's taking the blame for everybody else. They made him just a scapegoat, we might say. And we're really saying he's the one that everybody put their guilt on. They didn't want to take the blame for themselves, so they made him a scapegoat. One goat is going to die, and the blood of that goat will be brought into the most holy place. The other goat will be the scapegoat. And the reason there are two goats was really to show two aspects to the work of Christ. Christ had to die. He had to shed his blood, and that blood had to be poured out upon Calvary's cross. But then to show us that our sins are completely removed from us when we trust in Christ, you have the scapegoat. What happened to the scapegoat? Well, the high priest held it by the horns, and probably, as has been suggested, weeping bitter tears, he confessed over that scapegoat all the sins of the nation of Israel. What a solemn thing that was, as all the sins of the nation were confessed over the scapegoat. And then when he had finished confessing the sins of the nation, he handed that goat over to a fit man, a good strong man. That man carried it out from the place where the sacrifice was made, and he carried it out into a land that was uninhabited, a land, as has been suggested, that there was no way through. And that goat wandered in the wilderness, and Dr. Bonner suggests that it was probably struck by lightning and died. Other commentators have said that there was a relay system. And what happened was, when the goat was released in the wilderness, news was passed back by a relay system to the people waiting there at the tabernacle, and they were told, the goat is gone, it has been released in the wilderness. And they had a picture of the removal of their sins. Remember what the Bible says? As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. You know that the Cornish miner Billy Bray was in his early days an outrageous character, terrible drunkard. Incidentally, the last place he was drunk was Tavistock, where we have a church. It's not because everybody gets drunk in Tavistock, but it just happens to be the last place he was drunk. And when he got saved, he became a most enthusiastic Christian. And he went about telling everybody of the greatness of his Savior, building chapels for the service of God. And don't get worried by that word chapel. It's a nonconformist church over in England and Wales and so on. Well, he went about building chapels, but he was irrepressible, so happy that the Lord had saved him. One time he was with a minister, and he was rather annoying the minister. He was glory to God, hallelujah, and all that. And the minister had a visitor coming, and so he put him into his library and he gave him an atlas to look at, thinking that'll keep him quiet for a while. And Billy looked at the atlas and he discovered that you can't really calculate the distance between east and west, because nobody can say where east begins or ends or where west begins or ends. The next thing was, out of the library was coming, glory to God, hallelujah, because he thought of that verse. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. And that's what's pictured here in the scapegoat. The sins of God's people confessed over that goat, taken far away, never to be seen by them again. That goat is gone, and they are shown. When you are trusting in the Savior, all of your sins are gone. And then afterwards, when all the ritual had been performed, and Aaron had offered his bullock for a burnt offering, and the offering of the people, and all the remains had been consumed in the flames, Aaron came forth once more in his robes of beauty to bring blessing to the people. And there you see the Lord Jesus Christ, after he had sacrificed himself on Calvary's cross, coming forth in glory, triumphant. And you watch him and you see him showing himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. And what's more, after 40 days, standing with his disciples on Mount Olivet, and then suddenly, amazingly, he begins to rise and he disappears from their view, holding up his hands in blessing upon them. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. He sat down at the right hand, the place of highest honor. And one day from that triumphant place of honor, he will come forth in glory with all his holy angels as the judge of all the world. There is the ritual and the significance of the ritual. But then we want to think about the solemnity of this particular day, because it was a most solemn day, this Day of Atonement. And the reason we say it was solemn was because of what is set before us in this passage of God's holy word. You see, people today don't want seriousness. They don't want solemnity. That's why so many people go to churches where there's all this entertainment and all this excitement. And it's very hard, if you live for entertainment and excitement, to settle yourself down and to think seriously and to be solemn in the presence of God. Now, I know it's nice to enjoy the blessing of God. It's wonderful to be able to sing his praise. And I've got to say, I thoroughly enjoyed the men's singing. It was excellent. And if I may put it this way, it makes me a little bit worried for the Mourne Male Voice Choir tomorrow. And that's one of my old congregations, so I hope that they can do well and not be totally outshone by the male voice choir here in Ballymena. It's great to enjoy that singing. It's a wonderful thing. But there is a time also for solemnity and for seriousness. Men and women don't want to be serious. But this Day of Atonement has a very serious aspect to it. I don't know if you noticed the opening words of chapter 16. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. Nadab and Abihu were the two offenders, the two oldest sons of Aaron, the high priest. And those two men thought they could just go into the presence of God with their own fire And they could offer before the Lord as they liked. And the Lord smote them, and they were consumed by the flame of the mercy seat. God sent fire out of the holy place, and those who took their bodies out had to drag them out. It was a most sad and awful day. You read of it in the opening verses of chapter 10 of this book. So the Day of Atonement came after a very solemn occasion, the death of Nadab and Abihu. And you will notice the references in this chapter to sins, iniquities, transgressions, and uncleanness. Look at verses 16 and 21. Verse 16 says, "And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness." And verse 21 says, "And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins." Do you see there the state of the nation? And do remember, this was the most privileged nation in all the world. This is the nation of the chosen people, and they're filled with sins and iniquities and transgressions and uncleanness. And if that's the condition of Israel, one shudders to think of the condition of the rest of the world without God's priests, without God's word, without a Moses to lead. What must have been the condition of the rest of the world? As we look around the world today, those four words which sum up the world in which we live: sins, iniquities, transgressions, uncleanness. But then let's come a little closer to home, and let's look into our own hearts. And what do we find? Sins, iniquities, transgressions, uncleanness. We have to admit that we are sinners, if we're honest with ourselves. And if we're dishonest, the Bible still tells us that that is the truth. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. There is none that seeketh after God. Do you know that a missionary one time, and I'm not sure what land it was in, started to read from Romans chapter 1. There you have a list of horrible sins. As that missionary just read from the Bible, the people around him reared up in anger. And they said, "How dare you come here and speak of our wrongdoings? How dare you come here?" They thought that the missionary was just speaking about them. And all he was doing was reading from the Word of God preparatory to preaching the message of the Word of God. You see, the Word of God condemns all of us. It shows us our sins and our iniquities and our transgressions and our uncleanness. This is solemn and serious. It's not just Nadab and Abihu that failed. God is saying now, this nation fails before me. You are sinners in my sight. You need a deliverer. You need an atonement for your sins. A price has to be paid. And a picture is set before us in Aaron the high priest with this ritual. And it spreads out before the people what is going to take place in a coming day when the Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest, will take the place of sinners and pay the price for sinners on Calvary's cruel cross. And yet there's something else here. This ritual continued year by year, and it was on top of many offerings, sin offerings and burnt offerings and peace offerings and trespass offerings. And it would have seemed, if you had looked at the camp of Israel, that there was nothing but offering taking place, animals dying. I was reading yesterday, or the day before, I think it was, from Leviticus chapter 1. And there you read of the animals for the burnt offering. And one thing that struck me was the offering for the poorest of the people, the turtle doves, the young pigeons, very innocent victims, you might say, helpless little things. And what did the priest do? He wrung off the head from the little bird. And then he took the little bird and he emptied out its blood at the altar. And he tore its wings apart to show its helplessness. There's that little victim dying. And a child would come along. And a child might say, but that's cruel what that priest is doing. It looks cruel. It seems harsh. And no doubt it was sad. But there's a picture again of the sufferings and sorrows of the Lord Jesus Christ being set before us. And all those offerings went on year in, year out, century after century, millennium after millennium. And what they were saying is this: having these offerings and these days of atonement suggests that the work is not yet finished. It is not yet complete. And the people were learning, we've got to look ahead. One day the Messiah will come. One day the Savior will step onto the stage and he will offer the perfect once and for all sacrifice for sin. The people saw the significance of the offerings that were being made, the significance of the Day of Atonement, and they were looking continually for the person of the Messiah who would stand in the place of sinners and deliver men and women from their sins. And that takes me to a third point, and that is the satisfactory outcome of the Day of Atonement. Let me say one thing here. There was only one actor, we might say, in this great theatrical performance. It wasn't just for entertainment, as I've explained. There was one actor. Verse 17 says, "And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he," that's Aaron, "goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel." Only one person was ever permitted to go into the most holy place. And he could go in just once in the year, on that 10th day of the 7th month. All the focus was upon him. He had to lay aside the glorious garments, wear the white jacket and the white trousers and the white mitre or bonnet on his head. And everything, humanly speaking, depended on him. If he did something wrong, if he behaved as Nadab and Abihu, he would die. And what horror would run through the whole of the camp of Israel. What horror. The people would say, our high priest is dead. God is finished with us. There is no hope for us. This is a severe judgment. And we'll all be lost. And we'll all go to hell. So everything depended on the performance of the high priest. All the hopes of the nation hung on him. And think of the suspense that there must have been. Dr. Bonner has described the night before and the day. And it was a day of tremendous suspense. You know what happens when there is such suspense in the air? Even the children can sense it. And I'm sure that many grew up in Israel with vivid memories. Memories of fearfulness on the Day of Atonement. Sitting perhaps on the hills around the tabernacle, waiting to find out, has the atonement been made? Has the sacrifice been offered? And has the sacrifice been accepted? Has the scapegoat been removed into that uninhabited land? And is the sin taken away from the nation? Think of that suspense as the people waited for the high priest to perform all his duties and then to put on, when he had performed all the duties, his glorious robe. And there was one sound, you know, that the people listened for, and that was what we might call the ringing of the bells. You see, at the base of the high priest's garments, he had pomegranates of different colors, and each pomegranate was interspersed with a bell. It was a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate, right round the garment of the high priest. So he put on his glorious robes and began to move about inside the tabernacle and later the temple. The people could hear, and you know what the way it is, if there is great suspense, we have a saying, you could hear a pin drop. It's going to be so quiet, you'll hear a pin drop. And everybody's listening. There might be hundreds of thousands of Israelites, maybe millions of Israelites. They're all listening. And they're listening for what we might call the ringing of the bells. And after many, many minutes of suspense, maybe hours of suspense, out of the silence, they hear the bells ringing. You would say, with so many people, you wouldn't hear. Yes, you wouldn't hear it today, you know. See, sound doesn't carry today. The reason it doesn't carry, you'd think there's no sound around this building. Well, maybe 20 miles away there's an aeroplane, and that'll cut off sound, and it'll impede your hearing in a sense. There's maybe cars driving around, and that cuts off sound. But in those days, you didn't have aeroplanes and cars. And all the focus of the nation was on one person in one place. And there was absolute silence. And then the bells rang out as the high priest, having put on his glorious garments, moved about in the tabernacle and then came out to bless the nation and to declare that the sacrifice had been made, it had been accepted, and the scapegoat had been taken out into the uninhabited land, never to be seen by them again. And that corresponds with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the disciples, and indeed all the followers of Christ, felt defeated when Christ died on the cross. Good Friday, as we call it, is a very solemn day. I remember a couple of times we traveled down to Cork and I preached in Cork, and we generally traveled on what we call Good Friday. And in the Republic of Ireland, that's not very many years ago, everything was closed down. If you ran out of fuel, just too bad. Everywhere was closed. And it was like a great big wake all across the nation. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, shocked, absolutely shocked, his closest followers. They were amazed. They never imagined that that was going to happen. And they were defeated. Peter was in a state of great anguish because he had denied Christ. There was shock over the betrayal of Judas. The one who had performed miracles had meekly surrendered in Gethsemane. They had seen him crucified. They had seen the blood pouring down his body, from his hands, from his feet, and from his sides. They had been shocked. Just as the high priest, in his beautiful white garments, was covered in blood, so Christ was covered in blood. Isaac Watts said, "See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown?" The blood was shed, and Christ was placed in the tomb, and his disciples were traumatized by what had taken place. And they weren't expecting any resurrection. Even though Christ had told them about it, it hadn't sunk in. And they weren't expecting it. And the women came to the tomb, and they saw the angels who told them, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. Come see the place where the Lord lay." And they went out and they told the men, and they couldn't accept it. Peter and John ran to the tomb. And John was there first, and he glanced in. It's interesting because in John chapter 20, there are three words for seeing in the Greek. It's just translated seeing and saw in the English. There's three different words in the Greek. And the first word means to glance. And John was the first in the tomb. And he glanced. And he saw the linen clothes lying there. Then Peter went in. And the word that is used concerning his view is one of studying the scene. And he looked. And he saw that the napkin that was about Christ's head was separated from the other cloths that had been wound around his body. And he studied the scene, and he noticed all the particulars of the scene. And then John, who hadn't entered in but just glanced in, he entered in. And he looked, and it clicked. And the word for seeing there is the sort of word that we would use when a child is being taught at school and you're trying to drum something into the child's head and you can't get it into their head, and then suddenly say, "Oh, now I see it." They understand it. And the Bible says, John saw and believed. He grasped it. The Lord Jesus Christ is risen. And Acts tells us, he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. And all the theories that try to contradict the resurrection fall to pieces. They say he swooned, that people hallucinated, that the disciples stole the body out of the tomb. And all of these things, they fall to the ground. There's only one credible theory, and in fact, it's more than a theory, it's a fact. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The hymn writer said, "Death cannot hold its prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose." And that's absolutely true. He rose. And it's just like that high priest. as he begins to move about the tabernacle. You hear the ringing of the bells. And there must have been ringing of the bells in glory when Jesus Christ rose unaided on the third day. And then he appeared to Mary Magdalene in the garden. And he appeared to his disciples. There are 11 post-resurrection appearances. The Lord Jesus conquered death. And he's a great and glorious Savior. Man's sin has been atoned for. The price has been paid for the sins of his people by his death, by the shedding of his blood. The sacrifice has proved acceptable. He rose from the dead. He's in the right, at the right hand of the Father. And there's great joy in your heart if you have him as your own and personal Savior. The Day of Atonement shows us man's need of cleansing and forgiveness. It shows us that Christ alone is able to save. No man was with the high priest in the tabernacle as he atoned for the sins of the nation. Christ was all alone on that cross. Even the disciples forsook him and fled. But all alone, he dealt with the problem. And all alone, he paid the price in full, once and for all. There's no repetition of the sacrifice of Christ. What do you and I need to do? We need to identify with the sacrifice. The high priest identified the sins of the nation with that scapegoat by holding the scapegoat by its horns and confessing over it the sins of the people. That was an act symbolically of transference, saying we're passing these sins over. And Horatius Bonner, a brother of Andrew Bonner, one of three great Scottish preaching brothers, said, I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He bears them all and frees us from the accursed load. We give our sins over to Christ. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Many years ago, I gave myself to Christ. I confessed my sins. I asked him to be my Savior, and he heard my cry. For the promise that he gives is this: whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he has kept me to this hour, and he will keep me until the river rolls its waters at my feet, and there he'll bear me safely over where the loved ones in glory I shall meet. But how about you? What is your position? Have you put your trust in the only one who can save, the Lord Jesus Christ? If you're depending on yourself or the church or your good works or your baptism or sitting at the communion table, you'll not be saved in that way. The Bible says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Salvation is in a person, and just one person. Not many, just one. The Lord Jesus Christ. Make sure you get to him, and then the bells will ring in heaven, because you'll have found the Son of God, and you'll have peace with him, and you will know that there is for you a home in glory. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we ask thee to speak to our hearts. We ask thee to show us the truth, that we might embrace it, and show us the beauty of Christ, his glory, his power, his ability to save. May we trust in him, and may we rejoice in his great mercy to his people. We ask it for his glory and for his sake. Amen.